Please welcome Dr. John Cox.
Thank you. I love the way y'all turned the sanctuary around, like the service was just over and now we're in Sunday school. It's like, you know, those planes that land from Atlanta and they turn them around and send them right back. So I appreciate that. How many of y'all were not at the parenting conference and still call yourself a Christian? How many of y'all were at the parenting conference? Okay, good. You guys are bound to be sick of hearing me talk by now. Okay, but here we go again. We had thought about doing, a lot of times when I do conferences at churches, we'll do like an hour-long Q&A of just like, I call it stump the chump. In other words, just ask me questions about psychology or depression or marriage or parenting or whatever. But since we only have 35 minutes, I thought, you know, one of the things I like to do, psychology is my job, but my favorite thing to do on the Lord's Day is worship. And so I thought we would use that time to do something I frankly have never done before. So this will be interesting how this works. But I want to worship with you. A passion of mine for 30-something years since I was in seminary has been understanding that my salvation, our salvation, did not just appear full-blown in the book of Matthew, like here's Jesus, that God has been developing his longing for us and bringing us back to him almost from day one in Scripture. And I just fell in love with studying those stories. And like that was kind of a spiritual hobby. You know, I just loved developing it until one day the Lord sort of said, you know, write down my story. So I want to do two things this morning. I want us to walk through the entire Bible together in 35 minutes. And I want to help, those of you who are at the parenting conference know I'm a big picture guy, right? I love having the big scope. We often get so into the stories or the particulars that we can lose sight of the wonder of the scope. So I want to walk you through it, but number two, and primarily, I want to use that story. And this is the most powerful thing to me about the book, is as I studied God's unfolding of his covenant, what moved me the most was not, oh, cool, this all fits together, but look at his heart. From day one, he has wanted us. And that's where I want to bring you. So let's begin at the beginning. It's a very nice place to start. God creates everything. He creates it any way he wants. When he could do things any way he wanted, how did he do them? He made a physical world. He made people who were in his image. They were like him, and he called them to be obedient to him. He wanted us to look like him. He made people who he wanted to be in abiding relationship with him, to walk in the cool of the day in the garden. That's what he wanted. And to be in abiding relationship with one another, naked and not ashamed, that kind of connection and closeness. He wanted people to be workers and rulers in his world, subduing the earth. And he wanted to give us all deep rest and peace in our hearts. Now, one of the reasons I began with the story of Eden is because, and this is fundamental if you want to understand the flow of salvation, is that the goal of God's redemption is not just to get your soul to go into heaven. God is not just about the salvation of our souls. He wants to redeem everything. He wants to restore what he has always wanted. Jesus will later on call it the kingdom of God. And that is that way that God has always wanted, finally restored again. There's a chapter in the book on heaven where I do some speculation on what heaven might be like, given what God has always wanted. We may have time for that today or may not. But the story here is, if we're going to understand what God is going to always want to be working toward redeeming, we had to touch briefly on what it is he wanted in the first place. So God was all about all these blessings to his children and his creatures. The only catch to being such a blessed creature, though, was that you had to stay a creature. In other words, under God, in obedience to God. But Adam and Eve immediately betray him and turn from him. And when they do, they violate his way. And they violate their relationship with him. The relationship is broken. The blessings are broken. What is God going to do? We have a setup here for God's judgment and wrath. But immediately to Eden, we start to see him begin his redemption, his salvation. What does God do in response to Adam and Eve's fall? Of course, there are curses that come, and we're going to see a lot of that unfold. But what is the first question ever asked in Scripture? God's first response to Adam and Eve turning from Him is He looks for them. Genesis 3:9, maybe the sweetest words in all of Scripture. Where are you? Where are you? Secondly, they're ashamed. They're hiding. They're blaming. They're making clothes out of fig leaves. So what does the loving Father do in their shame? Does He shame them more? No. Scripture tells us He makes them better clothes out of animal skins. Now, by the way, where did He get an animal skin? Do we think about the fact there was already a shedding of blood in Eden to cover Adam and Eve's shame? This is who He is. Then He promises that He'll put enmity between them and Satan. Enmity means hatred, deep-seated ill will. He is saying, in essence, okay, you guys are kind of now friends of the serpent right now. I'm going to get in your way. I'm going to put enmity between you and the serpent. I want you back. He's saying to the serpent, you can't have them. They're mine. And He also comes, even in this first encounter, and He promises someone He calls the seed of the woman. And this one will come and crush the head of the serpent. So already we have, in Genesis 3:15, 5 pages into the Bible, we have the promise of our Redeemer. He's already started. But they're cast out of Eden, and the gate is guarded by cherubim with flaming swords who won't let anybody back into the presence of God. We've lost access to God. But our story continues, because they are cherubim just like the ones we see somewhere else. In the temple of Israel later on, the Holy of Holies, the most sacred chamber, was separated from the rest of the temple by a great veil. You've heard of the veil. Do you know what it looked like? It was purple. It was about 40 feet tall. It's described in Exodus 26, I think. And it was embroidered with cherubim. That ain't an accident, folks. Cherubim are there to keep us guardians away from God. So we've lost our access to Him. But the seed does come. One day He does come as promised. And God not only doesn't look for Him, the seed calls out to Him, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? And God doesn't answer him. And God doesn't clothe him. He is crucified, bruised by the serpent, naked, His shame exposed for us. And what happens to that veil of cherubim when He does that? It is ripped from top to bottom, and now no longer guardian angels stand between us and God. The one who is the gateway to the presence of God, back to His arms, is the seed Himself, Christ.
Praise the Lord.
Absolutely. Well, we've only gotten to Eden. Like I say, I've never done this before. We may run out of steam at David. I don't know. I promise you the story has a good ending, though. Okay. All right. They're thrown out, and things don't go rosy. Things actually get really bad. And before you know it, all of the seed of the serpent turn a world into a place of what's called, what God calls, only evil continually. Now, do you think if, as you look at situations in which you see people violated and harmed, and you feel this something in you that says, this is not right, imagine that times a trillion fold as God looks at destruction and disobedience and evil and cruelty, and His holiness is violated, and God has this core of who He is, that His holiness and righteousness cannot go unpunished. Sinfulness and destructiveness must be destroyed. And so God says, I regret that I made everything. And He decides to visit the earth. He has to, or it would violate who He is, visit the earth with righteousness and destruction, and determines that all of creation will be destroyed. All of creation, that is, except one man, Noah, and his family, and the animals. And we're told in Genesis 6 that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And then it goes on to say he was a man who walked with God, but the point of that verse before is the word favor is a salvific term. It doesn't mean that God said, oh, Noah is so good, I will let him live. God favors Noah, just like He favors us. I don't know why. In fact, the reason he is an upright man who walks with God is because he was favored by God. So God brings down destruction on the evil, but he hides his people in an ark. His people who deserve the same destruction, he protects them and covers them, but every other living thing dies. Now, the story is super important because in it, what we see is, pardon the pun here, but God's watershed. In other words, God's policy about dealing with evil is it must be destroyed. But remember what he wanted at Eden, what he's always wanted? He's wanted a people who walk with him in the cool of the day. He wants his people. Now, he has a problem. If his justice is to be satisfied, he's got to destroy evil when he sees it. But then he'll lose his people. How is he, as Paul says, to be both just and justifier? So Noah exits the ark, and he makes a burnt offering, and God smells the soothing aroma, and he makes a vow. He says, no longer will I visit your evil. No longer will my primary tool for dealing with your evil be judgment and destruction. There's got to be another way. There's got to be another way. What is that way? Well, I know this. It's got to start with me no longer relating to you out of judgment and destruction when you sin against me. And God makes a vow that he will not respond to our sinfulness by justice and destroying everything. And he punctuates it with a symbol, a covenant sign. He hangs his bow in the sky. Now, if you know any Hebrew, you know this is a very interesting statement. Because in the Hebrew, the word bow there does not mean rainbow. To the Hebrew reader, the word there, keset, doesn't mean rainbow, it means battle bow. And God is saying, here is my new way to relate to you. You deserve destruction, but I'm hanging my weapons in the sky. No longer brought against you, no longer to destroy you. I'm laying my weapons down. Why? Because he's got another plan up his sleeve. I want you to see every rainbow you see from now on and don't say, oh, rainbow. I want you to say, that's God's weapon that's hung up no longer pointed at me, and it hangs there for centuries until he brings it down again one day and brings it to bear again in justice and wrath against his only son, who was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for us. Not long after Noah, evil returns. Men start building the Tower of Babel. And now, there are no, you know, tower-building commandments in the Bible, right? So what's so wrong with this? Well, the problem is not that they're building a tower. It's why they're building it. And they tell us. They say, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make our names great. And in the Hebrew, what they're saying is, let us build a tower up to heaven itself and seat ourselves like God. And so all of a sudden, like a chapter or two later, we have another setup for the same kind of destruction. But we don't get destruction. Why? Because the Noah promise was real. He promised. What he does instead is he begins the story of Abram. And he comes to Abram, who lives in Ur of the Chaldees, in this cosmopolitan luxury, and he calls him out to follow him and be with him. And he says, I want you to come with me. And you know those people I've always wanted? You're going to be the father of those people. You know that garden, that place I created? There's going to be a land for you. I want you to work in my kingdom. You're going to be the beginning of my new redemption. And he begins a refrain that you're going to see throughout the rest of Scripture. If you ever wondered, how do you capture what God ultimately wants? What's his passion? Why has he done all of this? He begins it with Abram, and you'll hear him echo it all the way through Scripture, and you'll hear it from the throne in Revelation, and it is this. He says to Abram, and he says to you, here is why I'm doing this. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. That's what he's after with Abram. So Abram follows God, and sometimes he does a pretty good job. Sometimes he botches it like we all do. But Abram is also filled with lots of doubt. And he's always asking God, like, you know, kind of, how can I know? Well, in the culmination of some of Abram's worst doubt in Genesis 15, God is going to turn things upside down. He is going to answer Abram's question. How can you know? Well, I'll tell you. He says, go get me a heifer and go get me a goat and go get me a ram and go get me some doves And Abram goes and does this. Well, Abram then brings them back and cuts them in half. That wasn't part of God's instruction. He just cuts them in half. I'm like, what? What's going on here? Well, they didn't live in a written culture like we do. And if you wanted to make a contract in our culture, what we do is write down a promise and hire lawyers and all that. But if you wanted to make the deepest covenant, the deepest promise in their day, you didn't write it down. You ritualistically acted it out. And what you would do is you would take animals and you would hack them in half. And then you and your buddy would walk through the animal pieces. And in essence, you would be saying, if I don't keep my promise to you, may this happen to me. Pretty persuasive, huh? Well, Abram cuts these animals in half. And then what happens? Abram falls asleep. And we're told in Genesis 15 that verse 17, and while he was asleep in this darkness, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, God made a covenant with Abram. What is going on? Smoking fire pots, smoldering ovens? As I started to dig into this, what I found was these are the same images of smoke and fire that we see about God all through Scripture on Mount Sinai, leading the people through the wilderness to the promised land. Even God's glory flame in the temple. What we're seeing here is a covenant in which the one who is promised to, Abram, is asleep. And who is it who walks the promise to say, I will keep my promise to you? It is God himself, the flame. And God is saying, this is not a promise you're going to make to me. This is a promise I make to you. And may I be cut in half and killed if I don't follow it. And despite the fact that God is absolutely faithful, he is ultimately the one to die. This is his heart for us, people. This is who we worship this morning. But Abram still doesn't have a son. So after practicing what is known as the Hagar method for dealing with infertility, God says, no, this isn't the way it's going to happen. You're going to have this child through the 99-year-old wife of your youth, Sarah. She's 99, Abram's 100, and he promises them this. Now, what is the holy patriarch and his wife? What are their responses to what God promises? We are told that they laugh. Yeah, right. I got a bridge you might be interested in buying over here, you know, 100 years old. So God says, fine. The Hebrew word for laughter is yishak. So we will name this baby Ishak, Isaac, laughter. God gets the last laugh in this story. And this is what he does to our doubt and to our laughter and our fear. He mocks it with his laughter that he says, I will follow through. I will have the last laugh as I watch you enjoy be redeemed. And God gives this child the first in this lineage of the new people who we are offspring of. And he changes Abram's name to Abraham, father of many. But then God asks something terrifying. He comes to test Abraham, and he says he wants him to sacrifice dear Isaac. And somehow Abraham obeys, and he cuts his own wood, and he saddles his own donkey, and he makes this trip. It's a three-day trip to this place called Moriah. And the closest glimpse that we get into what's going on for Abram and all that is that at one point Isaac says, you know, we got the fire and we got the wood. We have a sacrifice. And what Abraham says back to his son is literally translated as, God will see to it. So Abraham takes him, his son, and he binds him and he puts him on the altar and he raises the knife. And at the last minute, God calls from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham, do not kill the child. And there's a ram in the bushes. And then Isaac goes free. And Abraham sacrifices the ram. And God says, now I know that you love me because you would not withhold your son, your only son, from me. And the story has sort of a sweet, happy ending. All is well, right? Well, actually, no, because we know from Hebrews that the blood of bulls and of goats does not atone for sin. There's nothing about that ram that atoned for the sins of Isaac or Abraham or any of us. So what does? Well, the place where God sent Abraham and Isaac, Moriah, later became a major city for the Canaanites. And then when Israel took over the Promised Land, it became a major city for Israel. The area of Moriah was later known as Jerusalem. And the hills around Moriah, Zion, the Temple Hill, the Mount of Olives, and another hill called the Skull. And God took his son, and he marched him up the same hills, and he raised the knife to him. But this time there was no rescue. There was no last-minute lamb. He killed him there for us. And now we can say back to God what God said to Abraham. Father, now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me. So Isaac grows up. He has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Some of the difficulties with Joseph and the brothers, plus a famine, they end up in Egypt. They're there for 400 years, which actually works out pretty well because they now live, God's people who are just a family, he promises Abraham they're going to be numberless like stars of the sky. They get to live for 400 years in the most powerful nation on earth, and they multiply. It works. Well, ultimately, Egypt gets afraid of their numbers and starts to oppress them, and they become slaves. And they cry out to God in their misery, and God hears them. Well, there's a little baby, a Hebrew baby named Moses, whose name means to draw out. And he gets tucked away in a little basket. The word there, by the way, is ark, the same word with Noah. And he becomes a ruler in Egypt. And then he gets into some trouble and becomes a wanted man, and he has to leave. And he later becomes a shepherd in Midian. Well, as he's shepherding in Midian one day, he's walking along and he sees this bush that's on fire. Remember fire? Remember the flames? And he stops and he's inquiring. And what he meets is God himself. And God doesn't begin his interaction with Moses by going, oh, Moses, yeah, I'm God. You don't know me. But no, he introduces himself to Moses as if this is all one story, like we're making it. It's all the same story. He says, I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, you're just next in line, pal. We're all in this family. And God speaks to Moses for the first time about holiness, which is a story in itself. And he wants Moses to be a mediator to go bring his people out. And then God gives Moses an extraordinary gift. He tells him his name. In Hebrew culture, if you named someone, what you were doing was establishing your dominion over them. So what would it mean if you gave someone your name? God is saying, my name is Yahweh. I am. He is, in a sense, saying, I want you this close to me. I'm going to give you access to my heart. So Moses goes to the Pharaoh and says, let my people go, God says. And Pharaoh does something really dumb. He asks a question that's really dumb. He says, who is this Yahweh and why should I do what he says? Well, Yahweh says, okay, I'll let you know who this Yahweh is. And he begins the plagues. In other words, why didn't God just create one colossal plague to get them all out at once? Why 10? Because God wanted Pharaoh to ask this question. God's plagues are evangelistic. He wants to show the people, he wants to show the nations who is Yahweh. You will see at the end of each of the plagues, it says, that you may know that the Lord is the God, the only God. The plagues are evangelistic to show people who he is. But the Pharaoh still doesn't relent. So God decides to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. Without exception. So what's going to happen to our Israel friends? They got firstborn too. The Hebrew friends, they're all there. They're going to die too. Why not? How does God protect his people? Well, there's going to be a death here too. But just like the clothes at Eden, and just like an ark around Noah, and just like the ram for Isaac, God provides a substitute, someone else who dies in their stead. See if this sounds familiar, Christians. All of the people are under condemnation. A death sentence is owed. A firstborn is owed. But a substitute dies on our behalf. And the people are safe. In Luke 9, Jesus is at the Mount of Transfiguration, and he meets with Elijah and Moses. And we're told there that they discuss his coming departure. But the Greek word there actually is his coming exodus. And they are there talking. Here's Moses talking to Jesus about the coming of his exodus to free his people. I got 10 minutes to finish the Bible, so. All right, here we go. They start their way across the wilderness, and God slows them down. They have a lot of growing to do, so they spend 40 years in the wilderness growing up some, but he provides for them. By the way, manna in Hebrew literally means, what is it? Like mystery meat. It's like, what is it? All right, anyway. But also in the process, he brings them his law. And that is as much a part of the story as anything else. Now, I have more to say about law here than we have time. So a couple of highlights. Wait, John, you've had all this grace and love and mercy and all this stuff here. What is this law business, man? I thought we were all saved by grace. Yeah, you are. You got to remember that God brings the law only after he's done everything we've talked about so far. You can't understand Moses and the law if you don't understand the ram and the bushes and Isaac and the fire pot that goes between the pieces and the promises to Abraham. You can't understand law without understanding that context. In fact, that's how God brings the law. He doesn't say, law time, people. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. How tender. Next line, you shall have no other gods before me. He's saying this is in the context of my love. But another reason he brings the law, aside from to show us his character, is remember what he's wanted all along, a people who look like him. So, you know, you have this question, I thought we were saved by grace. Yeah, but the point of the law, what God has wanted since Eden, is for us to be in his image again. So it's like a friend of mine who bought an old beat-up Austin Healey 3000, and he was going to restore it. Well, what if the Austin Healey 3000 said, man, I just love it that you bought me and saved me from that barn, and I just feel like so loved and accepted here in the garage, and I don't want you to restore me. He's missing the point. The law comes to say, this is what I want you to look like again. And you'll see Jesus talking about obedience with the same gravity of the point of our salvation is unto good works. And so the law begins to form God's people back into what he's always wanted. See why it's important that we think about this in terms of God's redemption? He's not just saving us, he's redeeming, restoring something. All right? This will be really important as we just touch on the prophets in a second. Well, the people ultimately get to the promised land, and for a while things are chaotic. The time of the judges, and two refrains go around in Judges. One is, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. And before long, the people asked Samuel, who's the last judge, for a king. And you know, if you've been to Sunday school, you've heard that told, like God says, these people are rejecting me by wanting a king. That's not actually true. God has always planned for them to have a king. He talks to Abraham and Sarah about it. He talks about it in the law and what he wants that king to look like. The rejection to God in the Samuel story is that they want a king like other nations. And so he gives them one, a king who's powerful and handsome and tall and despotic and insecure and power hungry. He gives them Saul. You want one like other nations? There you go. All right. Now, in the meantime, though, we have God working on his own king. And in David, we're going to see almost the closest approximation to God's fulfillment of that kingdom that he wanted that we ever see. Remember, God has always wanted his people to follow him. David is a man after God's own heart. God has always wanted this land for his people. David brings the land under the possession of Israel. He unifies the nation. David loves God's law. David is a picture of Jesus in so many ways. You know, David and Goliath story, we're all told, well, you know, we should be like David, brave and faithful. No, you're missing the point. The David and Goliath story is that we need a David. We need a champion to defeat the giant. I can't defeat him, can you? And he points us to Christ. In David, we get the last Old Testament covenant. David sweetly recognizes that he lives in a mansion, a palace, and God is still living in a, a tent. And so he says, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, I'm going to build your house. And the person in my lineage will also be not only just a seed or a ram or a lamb, but a king. And we get to the prophets. And Solomon, David's son, builds the temple. And God says, if you don't follow me, I'm going to put everything in the world in your path to bring you home to me. And in the prophets, God has two very powerful messages that we're not going to have time to really unpack today. One is they're going to talk about, we're going to hear God's own voice calling his people back. We've been implying God's heart. What must he be like to love us like this? In the prophets, he's going to say things like, I remember the devotion of your youth, but you left me. What did I do wrong? We're going to hear his voice saying, I will bring calamity on you if it takes that to bring you home. And he's going to say, but look, like Ezekiel's dry bones, I will bring you back. My heart has changed within me. My compassion grows warm. And he brings them back to himself. The prophets also show us in graphic detail more who the seed of the woman is. Who's this one? He's going to be a king, wonderful, counselor, mighty God. He's going to be a servant, a bruised reed he will not break. He's going to be a sufferer, despised and rejected of men. So here he is, the seed of the woman, the sacrifice that gave the animal skins. He's the ark. He's the one to whom the battle bow ultimately was presented. He's the ram in the bushes who saved Abram's son. He is Moses who draws out. He is the Passover lamb. He is every sacrifice in the law. He keeps the law perfectly. He is David, God's king, and he is the one who is brutally killed to fulfill all of these promises from God's covenant. I'm going to close with this, a little excerpt that I wrote about this. A very long time ago, God made a promise to a serpent. He promised that one day that serpent would die. And he vowed that a special seed would come and crush his head under his heel. And the seed finally came. His name is Jesus. And he submitted to being bruised even unto death on a cross. And the serpent was destroyed. But then sometime between the Friday of the cross and Easter Sunday, something happened. Something initially hidden and secret. The dead body of Jesus was visited. Somehow the same blinding light of creation that the Father had wielded to speak the universe into existence entered a tiny cave in Palestine, and Jesus breathed in. His eyes opened. The cloth wrappings of death fell away. He lived. And in him, we are all restored. You see, the resurrection of Jesus, and in the resurrection of Jesus, God is not just bringing his only begotten son back to his arms. He's bringing all of us back to his arms as well. In other words, one of the reasons that we celebrate Easter is not just that Jesus was raised. We celebrated Easter last week because it promises that we will be raised as well. Just as he's brought back into the deepest life, his resurrection proclaims to the universe that our future is bright. We have no idea how bright. The veil is ripped. The cherubim at Eden's gate are driven away. His people are his again. He has wanted this for so long. And because of this precious one, the seed of the woman, Yahweh can finally wander through his garden again and call to his children, where are you? Only this time, we can now respond, here we are, Abba. We're right here. We haven't gone anywhere at all. Can we please go for a walk? This is who he is. And this is why he came. And this is his story. And it's our story. Let's pray. Holy God, Yahweh, seed of the woman, Savior, you, triune God, who stands over us in the most gentle, powerful way to make us your own. infuse in our hearts the depth of this kind of love, this kind of relentless pursuit of us, your people. And also, as we see the wonder of your heart, let our hearts be driven to long to have hearts that look more like yours. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Dr. Cox, thank you very much for your ministry to us this weekend.